Well, we're continuing tonight with family worship. I brought this to show you, but this fell open just to a little short quote by one of the Puritans by the name of Richard Baxter, probably one of the most prominent of the Puritans. And this quote is powerful, so I want to read it to you before we begin. Richard Baxter, he's the author of The Reformed Pastor. And by the way, that title does not signify Reformed doctrine. It's talking about the pastor that is about reforming the church to biblical health. He says this, "If we suffer the neglect of this, speaking about family worship, we undo all. What we are like to do ourselves to the reforming of a congregation, if all the work be cast on us alone," talking about ministers, "and masters of families will let fall that necessary duty of their own by which they are bound to help us. If any good be begun by the ministry in any soul in a family, a careless, prayerless, worldly family is likely to stifle it, a work of the Spirit of God in the church, or very much hinder it, or a reformation. Whereas if you could but get the rulers of families to do their parts," talking about husbands, "and take up the work where you left it and help it on, what abundance of good might be done by it!" Exclamation point. "As I have elsewhere showed more at large," he says, "I beseech you, therefore, do all that you can to promote this business of family worship, as ever you desire the true reformation and the welfare of your parishes or your churches." So what this great Puritan preacher was saying is that the reformation within the context of the church is largely dependent upon fathers, husbands, leading their families in family worship. You say, "Well, Pastor, I think that he's exaggerating." I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, we've looked at the biblical models last week. We looked at seven of them, if you'll remember with me. Let me just go back and to touch upon them briefly. The biblical models, the models for family worship, we've been talking about this, that it is an implicit command in Scripture. Implicit commands, let me go back and remind us, are still commands. There's a difference between the explicit and the implicit by virtue of the way that they are given, but nevertheless, that an implicit command is a command nevertheless. And so we have these models set before us in Scripture. I wanted to do biblical models and historical models. I'm making an argument for the biblical nature of family worship so that we might implement it in our home. The first we saw was Abraham, that Abraham has been set apart by God. It says in Genesis 18:19, "so that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." The second we looked at is Moses. Moses, we are very familiar with this saying in Deuteronomy 6:4-7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, with all of your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Listen to this. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Joshua, he says, "As for me and my house, we might serve the Lord." Why are you shaking your head at me? "As for me and my house, we might serve the Lord, or we shall serve the Lord." You men, look up at me. Is your heart so set as Joshua's? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or are you vacillating between two opinions? The things of the world, the things of God. "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Then Job, obviously, we see in Job chapter 1 that he is bringing his children home and he is consecrating them to the Lord and offering sacrifices for each of them. He had 10 children. And so he's leading his family in family worship. Then we see the psalmist, one of the music leaders under the dynasty of King David, Asaph, in Psalm 78 in verses 1-8. talking about fathers, training the children, teaching the children. Don't conceal the works of the Lord from your children. Tell them to the generation to sing praises of the Lord and to tell of His strength and His wisdom and what He has done. Tell them, tell your children, tell the children that are not yet born. Tell the children, train them, teach them. Basically saying, lead family worship. Glorify God in your homes. And then we saw the Apostle Paul saying that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loves her. He's laid his life down for her. He washed her with the water of the word. How best can a husband love his wife more than when he showers her with the word of God? That he instructs and teaches and leads in the context of the family. Paul goes on to say, fathers, don't provoke your children unto wrath. Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as the New American puts it. How do we work that out? How do we apply that? Now, we lead our children in the ways of God. We teach them. We train them repetitiously, ever and always, by prayer, by admonition, by instruction, by example. Listen, if we are not prioritizing the lordship of Christ in the home, it's futile what we do in the church. I agree with what Dr. Don Whitney said. He says there is no doubt that they are not getting a high enough, majestic view of God one or two days a week for an hour or so in the church for them to continue walking with Christ after they leave your home. I agree with him. The world, the influence of social media and the stuff that children are looking at and viewing, maybe parents that you're allowing them to view on television or in the context that they find themselves, is bombarding their minds and making imprints every moment of every hour of every day. We have a biblical mandate from God that we are to be leaders in our home, to teach the ways of God, and to lead family worship in the home. Our last was the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, that husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And it's clear that the context there is that a husband and wife are praying together. Those prayers given up to God together will be hindered. So we need to be leading our families in worship. Tonight, I'm going to talk about some of the historical models. This is within the context of a sermon. This kind of takes leave and goes more into a lecture. But there's method to the madness. I want us to see that there's a ligament throughout the course of Christian history within the context of the Christian church of godly men and women leading their homes in the worship of God on a continual, perpetual basis. That ligament is from the first century all the way until now. The families that are godly worship God. That since the time of the early church, God's redeemed people have sanctified their homes by practicing family worship. I just mentioned quickly the seven biblical models that we had in Scripture for family worship. I want us now to take a quick trip back in time and to listen to the witness of the saints that have earnestly contended for the once given faith in their generation and have led worship in the homes. Now I know, and I want you to hear me, that there may be, I hope not, but there may be skeptics in the crowd saying that we shouldn't even have to look at church history. There's no value in it for me. And I want to tell you forthrightly that that is wrong. The Bible says that it is wrong, that the Bible itself borrows from church history, and that there are parcels in the canon of Scripture to where the Holy Spirit has grabbed on to some tidbits in church history and have brought them into the canon of Scripture. And now that they are there, it's part of inspired truth. That the New Testament authors did not find church history worthless, that the Bible itself quotes extra-biblical, non-canonical sources that have now been preserved within the context of the canon. Let me give one of them to you. Take your Bible and go to Jude 14. I'm arguing for the validity of even talking about the history of the Christian church as a means to stir us or to provoke us to obey Scripture. What have godly people have done throughout the ages? Verses 14 and 15 of Jude, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you know where that came from? That is a quotation from a non-canonical book, an apocryphal book called First Enoch. It is a historical addendum. It is not inspired by God. It is historical data. And we see Jude pulling, as he's being moved upon by the Holy Spirit, from a historical book and bringing it into the context of the canon. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. So I think that the argument that we shouldn't have anything, we should never bring any sense of church history into the context of the church, that we are unbiblical in thinking that way because the Scripture itself does that. You see what I'm saying? Do you see the argument I'm laying down? Because I know that there are skeptics. I hope there are none here. But there are those that say, we don't want to hear anything about history. We don't want to hear anything about what the great saints have done. We don't need that. It is worthless. That is not true. It's an unbiblical mindset. So the point is that I believe with all my heart, because the Holy Spirit did indeed see fit to use historical occurrences to make them part of God's holy word, that we as Christians should not be frightened to examine church history and events throughout the life of the church, throughout the millennium, and to tie together the practices that have been firmly held by God's people if they're biblical. The first I want to talk about is a second century theologian by the name of Tertullian. I have 10 of these to talk about tonight. 10 historical models, men of God that have demonstrated the importance of family worship within the history of the Christian church. Tertullian was a second century theologian. He lived from around 160 AD to 225 AD. His preserved writings articulate a lot about the covenant relationship between a man and his wife. Tertullian wrote much about this. And part of his doctrine of the Christian marriage includes family worship as an integral part of a Christian home. Let me quote him. This is Tertullian. He says, they pray together, the Christian husband and wife. Now listen, they pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. That's Tertullian. The second is from the fourth century, John Chrysostom. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He, in the fourth century, was one of the greatest preachers in all the history of the Christian church. He lived from 349 AD to 407 AD. And in Philip Schaff's epic work upon the history of the Christian church, he wrote about him that Chrysostom urged that every house should be a church and every head of family, a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account that he must even give for his children. That's from the fourth century. We jump forward to the Reformation time. Martin Luther, the German theologian that God used greatly to bring about the Reformation of the Protestant or of the church to the Protestant faith, which we are. Obviously, we're non-Catholic. But it's important that the pre-Reformation years brought the Bible out of the priest's hands and into the home. The pre-Reformation years are largely considered the Dark Ages. There was not much truth or spiritual light. Families didn't have Bibles. But because of John Wycliffe, who was called the man that was the forerunner of the Reformation, that was translating the Bible into English, and then William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible some years later into English and was later martyred for doing so, God used these men mightily to bring about a reformation of the Word of God. But during the Dark Ages, the Bible was scarcely to be found. Families didn't have access to the Bible. It was locked up within the Catholic Church and hidden from the people. And because of this, family worship went into a decline during those ages, and that Christianity during those times was in decline. But amid the Reformation, that God was moving mightily to restore the Word of God to its rightful place of prominence, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought back to the forefront within the Lord's church, and that God used Martin Luther and other great men, stalwart men, greatly to reform the church to biblical health. We're more familiar with Luther's works upon the article of justification by faith alone more than any other of Luther's works. I am blessed to have several of his complete works in my library. I found them in the middle of the highway about 20 years ago and had the good sense to not throw them away. And so I have those works in my library, and they've been such a blessing to me. But Luther recognized that he had a responsibility to be the worship leader in his own family. This is what Luther wrote. Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church, just as today, any godly, pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and a church, and the head of the household is a bishop and a priest in his house. Luther was a fierce advocate for family worship. He led family worship. As busy as that man was, translated the Bible out of the original tongue into German, and then also with his massive works dealing with the Church of Rome and all that was going on, and then people trying to kill him, by the way, he led his family ever and always in worship. During a little bit later in that same time frame was a man coming along by the name of John Knox, one of my heroes. My son-in-law blessed me with his complete works. A little hard to read because it's the old original English, but it is beneficial to the core. He led the Reformation in Scotland during the 1500s. He lived from 1514 to 1572. Queen Mary of Scots was scared to death of John Knox's prayers. She said that she would rather face all the armies of Europe than to have to deal with John Knox's prayers. What does it say to you about his prayer life? There was a letter preserved that Knox had written to the men, the godly men, within the Church of Scotland in the year 1556. And Knox is addressing to these men the importance of family worship. And this is what he said, quote, "Brethren, ye are ordained of God to rule your own houses in His true feet according to His word. And therefore I say, ye must make them partakers in reading, exhortation, and making common prayers, which I would in every house were to be used at least once a day." And what was he saying? He's saying, men of God, that you should be teaching the scriptures and leading your families in worship daily, at least once a day, if not more. According to the same vein, the Westminster Confession, those great men of God, most of which Puritans, the Reformers, to galvanize what is the scriptures saying? What is the gospel? What are the doctrines of God the Bible teaches? Because there's so much heresy. They wanted nailed down the true gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be preserved throughout the generations so that they would not fall back into decline as they had during those ages previously. So after Calvin and Knox, the Presbyterians and even the Baptists considered family worship so critical and crucial to the true Christian faith that they included statements about family worship in the Presbyterian, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is our statement of faith. Today, those statements still, by the way, are being used by thousands upon thousands of churches around the world, we being one of them. In both statements, this very statement is found. Listen, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families and in secret, each one by himself. So they include within that great document, as in private families, that is in homes, family worship, and personal individual worship of God. In fact, in August of 1647, by the way, when I get done with the series, you all are welcome to my manuscript. I'll have all this footnoted to all my sources, and you can go and look for yourself. That the Church of Scotland carried forward the vision of John Knox with regard to family worship, and that the Church of Scotland believed that family worship was so critical to the Christian faith and to the local church and to honor God in our families and homes, that they created a companion to the Westminster Confession called the Directory for Family Worship. Banner of Truth prints this, by the way. You can get a copy of it from them. The guide, which is called the Directory for Family Worship, is subdivided into 14 divisions, and it includes sections on the reason for family worship, the proper use of Scripture in family worship, the responsibility of the husband and the father to lead family worship, and then directions for prayer, and so on and so forth. And I want you to understand that this directory was not written for the spiritual elite in Scotland. It was written for the common man because they believed with all of their heart that every household was to be a mini church and that God was to be worshipped daily in the context of the home, that they were accountable. Husbands were accountable to God for the God-given responsibility that had been conferred to them by God Himself to lead family worship. In fact, they believed in it so much that if any husband or father failed to lead family worship, that the elders of the Church of Scotland would admonish him to lead family worship and to begin. And if he refused to take that counsel or that admonition, the church would discipline that man and put him out of the church. So, wow, that's pretty severe. Well, I think it shows the importance, the grave importance of family worship. It says that he is to be gravely and sadly, I'm just reading from it, reproved by the session, that is the elders, after which reproof, if he is found to be still in neglect of family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, that's membership, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein until he amends or repents. That these godly men believed family worship to be so instrumental and foundational to a godly Christian home that they issued church discipline for any husband or father who failed at his responsibilities and duties. It's pretty serious, isn't it? The next I wanted to bring up is the history regarding the English Puritans. And for those of you, I don't go too much into this, but these were godly men that were, in one day there was like 1,600 of these English Puritans put in out of their pulpits at the Great Ejection because they wouldn't sign off on the Church of England's edict that had come out by the Queen of England. And they were ejected from their pulpits, and they preached in many homes and in out in open fields. But these were godly men. A man by the name of Horton Davies has written a classic work entitled The Worship of the English Puritans. And this is what he said. He said, they had high esteem in which family worship was held by the Puritans. J.I. Packer going on to comment, he's a theologian in our day, says the Puritans believed that it was the husband's responsibility to channel the family into religion. It's talking about the Christian faith. To lead the family in worship daily, ideally twice a day, and to set an example of sober godliness at all times and in all matters. To this end, he must be willing to take the time out to learn the faith that he is charged to teach. The English Puritans believed it critical that husbands would lead their families at least once, if not twice a day, in family worship. But Pastor, what are you doing? What are we trying to say tonight? I'm going down through the ages to show that the men and women of God that have lived godly in Christ Jesus have set a standard and have believed the Bible clearly teaches and binds us with the responsibility, especially the head of the home, the man, husbands, fathers, to lead family worship daily within the context of the home. I quoted earlier from the theology of the family. a quote by Richard Baxter. He was one of the most influential and famed of the English Puritans. He lived from 1615 to 1651. These men are all my heroes, by the way. He's left for us a wealth of theological works that we can read and digest and enjoy. His writings about family worship, I believe, are ubiquitous to the puritanical sentiment about family worship. I don't believe you'll find a Puritan or one of the Reformation leaders that would consent that you're even in the faith if you're not leading family worship. Now, am I agreeing with that? I don't know that I agree fully with it, but I think that they so firmly held to family worship because it is an instrumental and a critical function within the home of our godliness and our devotion to Lord Jesus Christ. I was on the phone with one of my good friends, Pastor Randall Easter, down in Briar, Texas today, and his church is a very vivacious, godly. When they start singing praises to God, they really sing praises to the Lord. He says, "Brother, I feel like my church is just like a church of Ephesus." He said, "Pastor, we are doctrinally sound and we resist and come against those who are heretical and expose them." He says, "We meet every one of those six or seven billets that the church of Ephesus met." And he said, "But Pastor, here's my concern. I think we've lost our first love. We are not in love with Jesus the way that we used to be. We're sound in our doctrine. We're orthodox. We expose that is wrong. We're going out in the street and preach. We go to abortion clinics and all that." He said, "But I really feel that our first love is waning." And Jesus warns Ephesus, "I'll take a candle stick out of its place unless you repent." It's serious. I think that family worship is an instrument that God's given us to where we can wield this in our home to keep the fire burning for the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, both with us and as a tutorial or a means of grace for our children to later to come to saving faith in Christ. Here's what Baxter said that I believe sums up the Puritan thought about family worship. He says, "Solemn prayer and praises of God in and by Christian families is of divine appointment." It's God. Family prayer and praises are duly owned by the teaching and sanctifying work of the Spirit, and therefore they are of God. End of quote. He is saying that all Christians, we should be engaged in solemn prayer and praises of God in and within the context of our families because it's a divine appointment. It's God's will. It's God's will. Baxter goes on to make this exhortation to other men and ministers. "I willingly appeal to the experience of all the holy families in the world. Whoever used these duties seriously and found not the benefits, what families be they in which grace and heavenly mindedness prosper, but that those duties are used? Compare in all of your towns, compare in all your cities and villages, families that read the Scriptures, pray and praise God with those that do not, and see the difference. Which of them abound more with impiety, with oaths and cursings and railings and drunkenness and whoredoms and worldliness and the such, and which abound most with faith and patience and temperance and charity and repentance and hope and such?" He says that the controversy is not hard to decide. He said, take the family that leads and that practices family worship in the home and put them side by side with the best that don't. It's going to be glaring evident which family leads family worship and practices family worship because their godliness will far outshadow the other. I agree with thee. We're all familiar probably with Matthew Henry, the great commentator. His commentaries have been circulated probably more than any other commentaries. His known for his warm, pithy, hearty, robust expositions of Holy Scripture from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. He lived about 50 years after Richard Baxter, went on to be with his Lord. And Matthew Henry's biographer wrote this about him. He said, "Matthew's conduct in his family was in great measure regulated by the example of his pious father, of whose house those who had access to it were ready to say, 'This is no other than a house of God and the gate of heaven.' Matthew was in constant worship of God within his family every morning and every evening. which nothing was suffered to prevent. He was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time. When the whole was ended, his children came to him for his blessing, which he gave with solemnity and affection. He led his family relentlessly and ever in robust, hearty, but yet simple family worship, and his children were so blessed. He himself, Matthew Henry, wrote, he said, "Turn your families into little churches. And if therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy. Nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you." It was later that Matthew Henry made this statement that it is here. Listen to this. It is here in the home. It is here with husbands. It is here with family worship that any true reformation begins. He was saying that there will never be a reformation in the church until there's a reformation in the family. And one of the authors here in this book, writing upon family worship, says that the reason for the decline of the church is because fathers have not taken their fatherhood seriously and they will not lead family worship, and it's caused the church to plummet. We need a reformation in the church. It needs to begin in our homes. The church is comprised of family units, isn't it? From single people to large families, everything that is in between there. And if the homes are changed through family worship, the church will be changed by those families. The ninth is Jonathan Edwards. We're very familiar with him. We're commonly familiar with his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening, was known for his intellectual prowess. He's known for his devotional passion. He was a powerful preacher of his day that impacted many. He was a powerful author, but he was also known for his consistent godliness in his family life. He had 11 kids. All of his children were renowned as godly people. And I believe that the reason is that Jonathan Edwards pastored his home. He shepherded his children. He taught them the word of the Lord. And that Jonathan Edwards led family worship consistently without miss, 2 times a day for his whole lifetime. According to George Marsden, which was or is Edwards' biographer, he says that Jonathan began the day with private prayers, followed by his family prayers by candlelight in the wintertime. Care for his children's souls was, of course, his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions appropriate that was for their ages, and each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of the day, Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. It was a man committed to Christ, a man committed to godliness in the home. This is a thread, a ligament that goes throughout all the ages that ties all the godly men and women, the generations together. They led family worship and were consistent daily. That the cares of the world did not choke it out. That no matter how busy that they were, no one more busy than men like Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther. And that they always found time for their family because their family is the most important and the first entrustment to their ministry. Who's my 10th one, Tommy? Yes. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Lived from 1834 to 1892. He spoke much about family worship. In one place, Spurgeon said, "If we want to bring up a godly family who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley, let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship." And Spurgeon practiced what he preached. After he died, his wife, Susanna, wrote of this glimpse into their private lives together with their twin boys who both became pastors. Susanna said that after the meal was over, an adjournment was made to the study for family worship. And it was at these seasons that my beloved's prayers were remarkable for their tender childlikeness and their spiritual pathos and their immense devotion. He seemed to come as near to God as a little child to a loving father. She says this, her and her boys said, we were moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with his Lord. There was a visitor that had gone to visit Spurgeon's church and home. And he wrote that one of his most helpful hours of his visit was to Westwood, was the time of family prayer. This man was so impacted by Spurgeon's prayer life with his family and his family worship. He said, at 6 o'clock, all the household gathered together into the study for worship. Unusually, Mr. Spurgeon would himself lead the devotions. The portion was read and invariably accompanied with an exposition. How amazingly helpful those homely and gracious comments were. I remember, he says, especially his reading of the 24th of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How sweetly he talked upon having Jesus with us wherever we go. Not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us whatever labor we undertake. And then how full of tender pleading, of serene confidence of God, of world-embracing sympathy were his prayers. His public prayers were an inspiration and a benediction, but his family prayers were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory. What this man that visited Spurgeon's home said was that he was more of a giant in his study and family worship than he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle thundering to 6,000 to 10,000 people every Lord's Day. That the true Spurgeon was seen in family worship. That he was a giant of a man of God in his home. So I don't know that I can ever be a Charles Spurgeon. God's not called you to be a Charles Spurgeon. He's called you to be you. But he's called you, and listen, I believe commanded you to worship him with your family and to teach them the Word of God, to sing with them about the victories and triumphs of God, and to pray with them that they might trust in God. I've given 10 models out of thousands. Thousands. That the history, and the reason I've done this, I'm arguing that within the Christian church, since the ascension of our Savior, that families that are devout, that love Christ, that are grace-filled families, worship God in the home. Husbands, lead. Single mothers, lead. Widow women, worship God in the privacy of your home. Give Him the glory that is due to His name. He's worthy of worship. Listen, we are to meet together, yes. We're to come together in the context of the church, yes. But God's commanded us to worship Him daily and to lead worship in the home. It's the missing jewel. I'm convinced it's the missing jewel. This is another thing that I've seen, that whenever the Bible is absent, family worship is absent. During the Dark Ages, people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have family worship. During the Reformation, the people had Bibles returned into their homes. Family worship begins. But now we find ourselves in this modern age and we do not have family worship. And it's not because we have no Bible access. It's because we have no Bible valuing. We do not have a high view of Scripture. And I believe that whenever the Bible is not viewed rightly, it will not be appropriated in the family life. And that the reason today that we are not exercising family worship the way that we ought to be, number one, it may be by the ignorance not know that we're supposed to do it, or it could be driven by a low view of Scripture, that we don't have a desire to do it, because we don't deem it powerful. We'll train our children in what we think is valuable, won't we? I remember whenever Cody was a little boy, we spent a lot of time honing the skill of deer hunting. It's important to me. I still enjoy it. I was out there last night till dark. I enjoy it. It's something that's wholesome. That wholesome things can become unwholesome if they are taken out of context. And that if my son is never good at deer hunting, I want him to know the Lord. If he's never good at these things, if the hobbies are never excellent at them, I want him to know Christ. I didn't know this stuff as a young man. I wish I would have. This is critical. That we lead family worship. Church history teaches us that godly men and women have worshiped God in the homes, and that we at Grace Life Prior want to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, to train our children up, to teach them to be biblical, to worship God, that when we stand before God on that great day and we give the account for our children, and we give an account for our wives, husbands, you're responsible for your wives. Teach them, pray with them, read scripture with them, begin to worship. Let this become something that is valuable to you and your family, that you practice the worship of God in your families. Young husbands, lead your wives in worship daily. Set apart a time, maybe after the evening meal or whenever it may be, that you begin to worship God daily. And let this become such a joy to you, listen, that not even sickness would set aside family worship. That as long as you have breath and strength, that you will find joy in worshiping God in your homes. Any questions about tonight? Do you see my argument where I was going with this? I wanted to show that this is not something that is out of kilter with the course of the Christian church and what stalwart men and women throughout history have done in the function of the home. I wanted to make that argument. That's why I wanted to spend a whole night on historical narratives about godly men and women that have worshiped God in the home and glorified God in such a way. Last week we gave the argument from biblical authors, this week from history. And then I want to talk about the mechanics starting next week. About what does it look like? I have some things that we can begin to implement, and I have some things that we need to abstain from. Some warnings about falling into a ditch in one way or another with family worship. And so I want to address those and make it very practical. Next week is going to be the practical workings out of family worship. And I pray that you'll be here and invite those that have not been coming to come. It's critical. I believe that if Grace Life Church is ever to experience a true reformation in this local church, it's going to begin in our homes with fathers leading. It's not Tommy and Jason and I can't do it alone. This church cannot get healthy just by having three pastors that are striving to be healthy. Our men, our fathers, are going to have to take their role seriously in the church and in their families and to worship God. Amen. Well, Lord, we're thankful for this time. Lord, work in this in us. Lord, it's one thing for me to get up here and to proclaim it. It's another thing for us to walk out of here and be convinced and to have your Spirit affirm to our heart this truth so that we might begin to apply this in our homes and in our families. I pray that you embolden our men here, your men, to be bold in the home, even so much that they will lead family worship daily, or that they'll gather their families together and sing and pray and praise and proclaim the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart for it, a yearning, a discipline, an ambition that is godly and spirit-wrought. Lord, that you will work in us what we would never work in ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in our homes, that you would save our children. And Lord, help us to proclaim Christ daily in our homes, and that you would use the proclamation of the gospel in our homes as the means of grace to save our children from the wrath that is to come. Help us to be good stewards of that which has been entrusted to our care. Help these men to be good bishops in their home, heads of the family, even as Christ is the head of the church. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be sacrificial. Help us, Lord, to be driven. Help us to be disciplined and to lead and glorify You in our homes. In Christ's name and for Christ's glory, we ask it. Amen.